It is so good to be with you here. We've been really enjoying, as a team, going around the states and around the churches and having this opportunity just to come together as churches in an area. We don't often do that as Reformed churches, do we? I was just chatting with Obi as we were coming over here. So often we come together around classes meetings and problems and issues. Today is coming together around a theme that's dear to our hearts, to build each other up, to be strengthened together, and to begin by focusing on God's Word. And I'm so pleased to have this privilege of just starting the day by opening the Scriptures together. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 18, the passage that Adam has just read, and I'd love to just pray before we get into that. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being together as people from your churches in this region. And we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to learn, to study, to grow together today, to be challenged and spurred on. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be disciple-making churches. And as we think about that today, as we think about what it means to make disciples together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, challenge us, enlighten our minds. And we pray that your Spirit would speak now through your word into our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back when our kids were younger, we used to have chickens and each of our kids had a chook. So five kids, five chooks. And the names of the chooks actually were Roast, Marmalade, Caramel, Fluffy Duck, and Chooken. So incredibly creative names, as you can see. My kids are really quite creative children. And of the five chooks, it was Marmalade who had a serious superiority complex. Marmalade really was the top of the pecking order. And she was vicious and aggressive, and she plucked Caramel almost bare. We kind of weren't onto it initially. I'd heard about pecking orders. I didn't realize how ruthless it could be. And so eventually, despite all her sort of arrogance and authority in the chicken coop, Marmalade had to prematurely go the way of every chook. Now, unfortunately, this is the problem. It wasn't only our chooks that had a pecking order. So did our kids. And maybe some of those of you who are parents understand that. So easily, kids can work out who's the strong one, who's the authoritative one around here, who's in control, and who gets pecked. And it doesn't only happen in families. It happens in workplaces, doesn't it? It happens in businesses and, dare I say it, it happens in churches. Maybe some of you here know what it is to be at the bottom of the pecking order. Maybe you know what it's been like to be pecked, to be picked on, to be attacked, to be bullied, even to be abused. And maybe some of you have done some of the pecking as well. Now, that issue lurks behind the question that the disciples bring to Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be on top of the pecking order, Jesus, in your kingdom?" You see, at the time, Israel was under Roman occupation, under Roman rule, and they hated it. Politically, the Romans were at the top of the pecking order. Religiously, spiritually, the Pharisees were at the top of the pecking order. And Jesus' disciples hated it. But they have come to believe in Jesus. They believe he is the Messiah. They believe that he is going to bring God's kingdom. And they sense that soon there'll be a kingdom that will oust the Romans and flip things upside down. And they're really saying, "Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, when your government comes in, who's going to be on the front bench of your cabinet?" Will it perhaps be us? Will the pecking order be reversed, and will we finally be on top of the pecking order? And Jesus has this devastating answer for them. He begins to teach his disciples about life in the kingdom of heaven. He begins to unfold to them the nature of kingdom living. And he talks to them about the lifestyle they're going to have to follow if they are to be in the kingdom of heaven. And the lifestyle they are to follow is going to be the lifestyle of himself. They are disciples. And a disciple is a learner and a follower. And if they are disciples of Jesus, they are learning and following Jesus. They are learning from him what it means to live his way. Too often when we think about discipleship, we think of discipleship as being the first few basic things that you teach a new Christian. Discipleship is a six-week course that you put people through, and then they've done their discipleship and they can get on with the rest of Christian life. But that is not what discipleship is. Discipleship is following Jesus, and it is a lifelong process of becoming more and more like him, learning from him how to live in a kingdom of heaven kind of way. Last year, Target 21 was being held down in Victoria, and I was invited to go along for a day. Jonathan was running it. And when I rocked up there, I quickly learned that there was a rule in operation at Target 21. And the rule was you were not allowed to use the word Christian. And you know, it's incredibly hard when you're a bunch of Christians talking about Christian life not to use the word Christian. We just keep saying Christian all the time. But that's the problem. The word becomes devalued. The word becomes institutionalized. So Christians go to church, and Christians read their Bible, and Christians are good. And you can be a Christian without really being a close follower of Jesus. If you take the Christ out of Christian, then all you've got left is Ian. And Ian's not going to be able to save you. Now, I don't know if there are any Ians here this morning, no offense, but you know, being a Christian, being a disciple is about following hard after Jesus. And so Jesus now, with that understanding, begins to unfold to his disciples, to his followers, what it means to follow him. And I want to identify in the chapter we've just read five marks of a follower of Jesus. Five marks of discipleship, five marks of kingdom of heaven living. And the first mark is this. The first mark of a kingdom disciple is what I want to call radical nothingness. Radical nothingness. You see, what Jesus does in response to this this question of the disciples is he takes a child and he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like a child. Why does he take a child? I think too easily we think, well, children are a model of humility. Children are a model of innocence. And Jesus is holding up this child and saying, become like this. Nah, that is not what he's saying. In Jesus' society, children weren't models. Children weren't looked up to. Children were nothings. They were at the bottom of the pecking order. A little later in chapter 19, you find how children were treated. Little children were being brought to Jesus for him to bless them. And the disciples, these very guys that Jesus is talking to, is saying, no, 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 take those nasty little children away. Jesus is important. Don't bring those rotten little scoundrels around him. That was the attitude toward children. Children should be seen and not heard, except on special occasions when they shouldn't be seen either. You know, children were nothings. So what Jesus is saying when he says, that you're to become like a child is in the kingdom of heaven, there are no pecking orders. No one is going to be at the top. No bosses, no top dogs, no hot shots in the kingdom of heaven. You are all nothings. The disciples had asked, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You notice Jesus' reply isn't about who's going to be greatest. His reply is about just who's going to get in. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, I think, children don't really realize just how nothing they actually are. Think back to when you were a kid. I think about when I was a kid, I wasn't sitting in the back seat of the car thinking to myself, oh, I'm just such a nothing, I'm just a little child, and Dad's in the front, and he's amazing, and he'll take me to the right place. I trust him totally, I'm a nothing, but Dad is amazing. I don't remember thinking like that. I don't remember sitting at the dinner table thinking, I'm just a nothing, I'm just a little child, but my mum is incredible, and she will provide me with good, healthy food, and I'm so glad she is my mum, because I'm a nothing. Do your children think like that? They don't even realize how nothing they are. And so here is the start of the journey of discipleship. Here's where we begin in following Jesus. We begin to realize that we don't remotely realize how nothing we are. We begin to have our eyes opened to the fact that we are desperately needy, helpless, weak, vulnerable people, utterly dependent on the love of our Father in heaven, utterly dependent on Jesus, the one that we've started to follow. Not up ourselves, not proud, not showing off, not boasting about our past or our present or who we are, but incredibly aware of our radical nothingness and God's grace. And if that's your status, and if that's your understanding of where you're at in the kingdom of heaven, then how can you look down on anyone else? How can you, from your position, your great status of radical nothingness, look down on other nothing people? How can you be superior? How can you peck others? How can you despise others? How can you gossip about others and look down on others? It doesn't work, does it? If we are all leveled by radical nothingness, then there's nothing to boast about. In fact, what this does, when we understand that that's our position, what it does is it means we can begin to value other people and have time for other nothing people, have time for broken people and needy people and vulnerable people and people who've screwed up. People who are nothing like we are. We have time for the kind of people that Jesus had come for. He'd come to seek and to save the lost. He'd come for nothing people. And so they are the little ones, the little children that we must welcome. Not just children, though it includes them, but people who are little, people who are small, people who are nothings. I wonder if you are a person who has time for little children and time for broken people. I wonder if you're a person who has time for vulnerable, weak, nothing people. Or do you just gravitate toward those who are together and successful? If you don't welcome little ones, maybe you don't understand your own radical nothingness. That's where discipleship begins. But then Jesus goes on from there, and there's a very strong connection. A concern for little ones leads next to the mark of radical holiness. Straight away, Jesus identifies one of the worst possible sins in verse 6 and following. One of the worst things we can do is live in a way that will lead one of God's little ones, children or vulnerable, broken, needy people, lead one of them astray. To live in a sinful way and lead them into sin or act sinfully against them, causing one of the little ones to stumble. Jesus says, it would be better to be drowned in the bottom of the sea than to do that. And therefore, if it would be better to be drowned in the bottom of the sea than to lead them astray, it would also be better to deal very radically with your own sin. And what Jesus actually proposes now is the doctrine of radical amputation. It's hard to find that doctrine in systematic theology textbooks, but it is a doctrine of Jesus. It's the doctrine of radical amputation, the amputation of sinful body parts. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal decisively, deal radically with anything in your life that is ungodly and impure, because this is serious business. The early church father, Origen, allegedly took that quite literally and had himself castrated in order to deal with his lust. Ouch. Now it seems to me that given the number of people here this morning who have two eyes, two hands, and children, that's impressive. That is impressive. Most of us, except John, don't take it that literally. But even though we don't take this literally, we must take it seriously. Jesus is saying, if we're going to follow him, we're going to be serious about God. Was Jesus serious about personal holiness? Hello, silly question, isn't it? And we're following Jesus. Isn't it easy to flirt with sin? Isn't it easy to treat sin in such a way that we want to kind of minimize it, we want to keep it under wraps, but we don't want to eliminate it? It's kind of like we want to get as close to the edge as possible without falling off. We treat sin, this is a scary place to stand, we treat sin kind of like we treat the speed limit. Most of us don't treat the speed limit as if it is the limit. It's kind of a very useful guideline that we want to stay close-ish to the limit. You don't want to be excessive about the speed limit. You stay close-ish to it, and it's there to keep you alert and to make you watch out for two great dangers, cops and cameras. So the speed limit is kind of keep a lid on it and don't get caught. And isn't that often how we treat sin? I don't expect to be holy, so I'll just try and keep a lid on my sin and I'll try not to get caught. What does Jesus say? Gouge it out. Cut it off. Eliminate it. Don't tolerate it. Don't play with it. Don't flirt with sin in your life. Would you accept at morning tea time afterwards just a little bit of poison in your coffee? We won't put much in, I promise. Would you accept just a little bit of adultery by your spouse? That's where Jesus is coming from. Don't accept. She's off to do the poison. That's the poison. Not too much, please. That's where Jesus is coming from. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to get serious about radical holiness. So Realize your radical nothingness. Chase after radical holiness. And then thirdly, third mark of kingdom disciples and those who are following hard after Jesus is radical love. See this in verses 10 and following. And you notice that in these verses, in 10 and 14, Jesus is still talking about little ones. See that you don't look down on these little ones. In verse 14, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Not just children, but vulnerable, needy, nothing people. That is God's concern. And now Jesus uses the image of shepherd, which we know so well in the Gospels. And he speaks of the good shepherd who has a flock of about 100 people. And 99 of those sheep are all playing follow the leader and baaing in the right places and just being good sheep. But one has gone astray. And Jesus says, won't the good shepherd leave the 99 and go and chase the one and rescue that stray? That's exactly what Jesus had come to do, wasn't it? Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost, to go after stray sheep. And so as we follow Jesus, we learn to do the same. We learn to be concerned about straying sheep, about vulnerable sheep. But it's far easier to have your focus on the 99 than on the one. I'm in the ministry training business, and so that means I'm on the lookout for people with gifts, people with potential, people who are self-starters, people who'd be great preachers and pastors and church planters and ministry leaders. But the measure of likeness to Jesus is not just having our eyes out for the great people with lots of potential, but having our eye out for the lost and the straying and the vulnerable, the people who have become church shy because they've been bitten before, the people who are on the fringe. Radical love embraces painful people. The funny little kid. The nerdy youth. The person who's come along to your church and their life just seems to be like a bottomless pit of problems. And you feel like you're just pouring love into this enormous hole. That's the kind of radical love Jesus is talking about. That's what mission calls us to. Not just to go after the nice and the together, but to go after the straying and the needy. If Jesus hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here today. And I suspect you wouldn't be here today either. Now that ties to the next one, the next mark, beyond radical love. There's radical reconciliation. I'm now into verses 15 to 20. Jesus has just been talking about sinners and strayers. But now he talks about brothers. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who have hurt you. Brothers and sisters who have failed you. Brothers and sisters where there's a tension and a fallout and a difficulty and a problem. Who've let you down, gossiped about you, sinned against you. Now, I know this doesn't happen in Reformed churches, but Jesus has written this for other denominations where this kind of thing, I understand, does happen. And, you know, people actually, you know, gossip and hurt each other and so on. And so Jesus has some guidelines for those churches, which is very good of him. He lays out actually for them a four-step process. The first step, if someone's hurt you, failed you, sinned against you, go and talk to them. That's verse 15. Go and talk to them. It's not rocket science, is it? Go and talk to them, not about them. Just try and sort it out. Second step, if that didn't work, Take along a couple of friends. Grab a couple of other people. Sit down with a few others and say, we need to help to sort this out. We've got a problem. There's a tension. Things aren't quite right between us. Help us. Let's talk this through together. Third step, that hasn't worked. Tell the church. Go to the elders of the church. Go to leaders in the church. Go to other people. Bring the church body in. Say, we want to deal with this. We want to get this right. That's the third step. Fourth step, if the church now finds that this person is stubborn and unrepentant and self-willed and hard-hearted and won't change no matter what people say to him, put him out of the church, because the kingdom of heaven is not made up of people like that. Now, obviously this process can end in what we call excommunication. But what I want you to note is that most of the process is not about excommunication. Most of the process is about reconciliation. Most of the process is about talk it through, work it out, get help. It's about not letting sin win the day. It's about seeking unity and fighting for it in your relationships with other people. And this passion that Jesus has for unity amongst nothing chooks in the kingdom of heaven, this passion for unity is undergirded by a promise in verse 20. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. I think that's perhaps one of the most abused promises of the Bible. It is not given as the ultimate encouragement to ministers when almost no one turns up to the prayer meeting. They were hoping that 40, 50 people would come along, but only two or three turned up. So, whoop, out comes Matthew 18, verse 20. That's not what it's there for. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not small Sunday night services. It's two or three people who have fallen out, but they've come to meet and talk it out and pray together and ask God to bring healing and reconciliation in their relationship. And you know what Jesus is saying here is, I love that. I love it when you try to work out your relationships with each other and when you overcome sins and tensions with each other. When you do that, I am with you. That might necessitate a whole lot of the last mark of kingdom discipleship. Beyond radical reconciliation, there is this mark of radical forgiveness. Radical forgiveness. We come now to verses 21 to 35, the well-known parable of the man who has an enormous debt. This debt is massive. 10,000 talents. We are talking, if we try and get some equivalence in our currency, we are talking billions of dollars. It's not millions, it's billions. It's a humongous amount. It's unfathomable how the guy could have clocked up such a debt. It would be very hard to get a debt that big, but he's done it. It's time to pay up. And he goes in and he begs for mercy. Give me time and I'll pay it back. Like, that is rubbish. Give him any amount of time. He cannot repay this. This is an unrepayable debt. But the master cancels his debt and lets him go. He goes down the road and he sees another guy who owes him a few thousand dollars. It's not nothing. But in comparison with what he has just been with the debt that has just been cancelled for him, it is nothing. In comparison, it's nothing. But he will not have a bar of it. You pay me the last dollar. Locks him up until he pays. And Jesus tells the story to make a very powerful point. He's saying, if you have understood how much you've been forgiven, if you have understood anything about the grace and love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change the way you deal with other people. it will make you far more gracious, far more forgiving, far more accepting, far more tolerant. Sure, people sin against us and fail us and hurt us, but in comparison with the love of God to us, we will find it in our heart to let go of much. Forgiveness is about living God's grace toward other people. It's not about standing on our own rights. It's not about winning the fight. It's not about getting our pound of flesh. It's about remembering how much we've been forgiven and then acting in grace toward others. I wonder if that is a hallmark of your church. I wonder if that's how Reformed churches are known. I wonder if the reputation is those churches that talk about the doctrines of grace, they really live the grace of the doctrines. That's what should be said if we're followers of Jesus. Well, we've seen five great marks of being followers of Jesus, disciples in the kingdom of heaven. Radical nothingness, living like a child, not an adult. Radical holiness, amputating our sins. Radical love, caring enough to go after the strays. Radical reconciliation, dealing with the things that divide us. And radical forgiveness, living grace toward other people. Do you see how discipleship, when Jesus talks about it, is not a 6-week course, not a program, not a few things you've got to learn about how to read the Bible and pray just after you're converted? Discipleship is so much bigger than that, isn't it? Following Jesus. I just want to finish very, very quickly by identifying three little things that are essential if we are going to start making disciples like this. If we ourselves are going to be disciples, and if we are going to be churches that make disciples, three quick things. First of all, this kind of disciple making is enabled by relationship with Jesus. And only by relationship with Jesus. It's Jesus who must bring the kingdom into our lives. This comes from following Jesus, knowing him, loving him, becoming more and more like him. And the things that we often call the disciplines of discipleship, like reading the Bible and praying and going to church, are simply ways of getting to know Jesus better. The key thing is not reading your Bible and praying and having your devotions and going to church. The key thing is knowing Jesus, and these are tremendously important means to that end. But if we want to grow in discipleship, we need to grow in our relationship with Christ, and we need to be leading other people to grow in our relationship with Christ. Secondly, this is enabled by community. This stuff doesn't happen by yourself alone. Nearly all the things I've been talking about this morning are relational, intensely relational. The way you view others, the way you love others, the way you're reconciled with others, the way you forgive others, the way you deal with sin in your life so as not to hurt others, it's all about others. So you cannot make disciples alone. We make disciples together. We make disciples in families. We make disciples in small groups. We make disciples in churches. As we rub shoulders with each other and as we live in the kingdom together. And then the third thing is that this kind of disciple making is enabled as we get our heads and our hearts and our hands working together. And I say that very deliberately because there's a kind of disciple making that's very head oriented. There's a kind of disciple making which is about teaching people lots. Lots of information, right theology, right doctrine, know Jesus, know your Bible. There's also a kind of disciple making that is very activist. It's about doing lots and being involved and serving and getting out there and loving people. What we cannot afford to do is play those off against each other. What Jesus is talking about is followers of him who know God and know the kingdom and love him and are growing in relationship with him, and that is completely transforming the way that they are living. Their head understanding of the gospel is changing their hearts and the things they do with their hands. This, friends, is true discipleship. This is kingdom of heaven living. It's radical. I've deliberately used that word, radical. But it's also compellingly beautiful. And isn't that true? Picture now your church as a place where more and more people are helping each other to be followers of Jesus. And more people in your church understand their radical nothingness, are really seriously committed to radical holiness, are living out radical love, are pursuing radical reconciliation, and demonstrate radical forgiveness. I put it to you, that is a beautiful church and a good place to be. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing picture that you sketch in this chapter. In answer to a question that was kind of completely the wrong question to ask. But we thank you for your answer, Jesus. And we thank you for what it's shown us of what it means to be your followers. Help us to follow you in these ways all our life. And help us in our churches to make disciples like this. We thank you so much that today we can chew on that and think about it. And we pray that as we do so, you would lead each of us forward in our walk with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.